I remember I put my glasses there. As that song was being sung, I noticed the Jesus Saved signs on the screen. Remembered again what I've said so many times the last 2 weeks. What an honor to stand under those signs that grace this roof, as the pictures showed on the screen. To you who see it in here and those who are watching by television, what an honor. In the knowledge that under these selfsame signs, G. Campbell Morgan in his senior years also preached. As the senior pastor of Westminster Chapel, beginning in 1904, he preached two sermons each Sunday, and a Friday night Bible study. And because of the response to his messages, they began to print them. G. Campbell himself picking of the three, the one that he thought had most universal application. And that became the Westminster pulpit. I've told you these few weeks I've been returning to the foundations that shaped whatever ministry I have. G. Campbell Morgan played a crucial role. And I have said over many years there needs to be sight to see light. And it encourages me that I've had the gift of sight, though I haven't always been looking in the right place. When I see it, it registers. And as I've returned to these foundations, if I ever had a debt, I owed to this great, as some have called, Prince of Preachers. I surely owe it now, much more. You know, I never wanted to be a preacher. I guess in some ways still don't. I was a preacher's kid. That's the one thing I didn't want to be. And then when I became a preacher, I sure didn't want to be a pastor. And here I am. Yet, the thinking side of me, when the flesh gets overpowered, knows by the foolishness of preaching, God chose to accomplish His greatest work, the salvation of men. No wonder Satan has tried to belittle the role of the preacher. No wonder he's accomplished with his other dastardly deeds in this generation. a disrespect and almost mockery of that domata, that gift to God's church. The teaching pastor or the pastoring teacher that God has chosen to preach His Word. And there have been a lot of self-appointed sorry excuses for the high calling. But as I have experienced anew the power of a true prince of preachers to steer me through the insanity of Satan's periodic attacks, I find myself praying, thank you, Lord, for such a high calling. And help me, Lord, to rise to the challenge and give it even a piece of dignity matching what this great preacher has done. I don't think I have ever done it from the pulpit. I've done it on festival. I have referred to it, read as part of a message, references, but I don't think I've ever read a message. I know I've never read one I wrote. On festival, I read a book I wrote the other day. But I don't think I've ever read, just from start to finish, standing before an audience like this, someone else's message. I've said all week, as I have drawn upon G. Campbell Morgan, the only difference between me and most other preachers, there is a good chance that at least 30% of the evangelical preachers preaching today are borrowing one of G. Campbell Morgan's thoughts. The difference is, I give him credit. They don't. G. Campbell Morgan, his Westminster pulpit, as we've said, is in most evangelical preachers' libraries. But I don't know anyone standing before a live audience, much less to the whole world, and I'm sure G. Campbell Morgan never, ever dreamed that his message, any one of them, would be read, even when they published this series, would be read some Sunday morning, capable of being heard on every square inch of this globe. He was a voice to which the Londoners would go and crowd the chapel to hear as he preached. And you find throughout his messages a sense of the responsibility he felt his pulpit gave to that, the then leading city of the world. He came to this one, preached under these signs, which gives a unique connection, as I do it. I'm sure he never dreamed, nor did the publishers, that his message would be read and heard around the world from this selfsame city under these selfsame signs. Hebrews 3:13. I'm going to do it. I studied until about 3:30 this morning, wrestled off and on through the morning and all the way here. Met Richard Alatorre as I came in on some business that he had, only to give him 10% of my brain because I was wrestling, fighting, doing what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to do it. Hardened. Hardened. That's the title of the message. 3:13, he used a different version than the King James. I'll read from his version. But exhort one another day by day. Now, exhorting is a kind of preaching, you know. Parents to children, friends to friends, lovers to lovers, husbands to wives, wives to husbands. Exhort one another day by day. You ever said, don't preach to me? Huh? I got the edge on most of you because I can retaliate and say, that's what I do. That's what I'm called to do. That's my business. But here it's expanded to everybody. Exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The warning of the text is addressed to people familiar with the letter of God's word. Hence its applicability to such an audience as this. He had the same sense of security with his audience as I have with mine. You've been well taught. And the warning that Paul was giving was to an audience well taught. The Hebrews that had grown up in a faith that had become commonplace to them. Hence its applicability to such an audience as this. Most of us heard the first music of that motherhood, which soothed our childhood, expressing itself in the songs of the sanctuary. The vast majority of us were first fascinated by Bible stories told us by those best of all theologians for children, our mothers. We know the things of God. Everybody listening to me, that's your problem. Know-it-alls. We know the things of God, and therefore, there is for every one of us here a message of warning. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hey, for some weeks now, I have wrestled in my own spirit. Have I somewhere gotten off the track in the message that I've been giving this church, and those that listened to me before I came here, these 18 years? No, I haven't. The message is the only message. Deny self, follow him. One of the messages I wrestled with today was preaching one of the seven messages I preach every year on going to the potter's house. Let the clay talk back to the potter. Another message I wrestled with was from the song of Moses, thou shalt remember all the way the Lord hath led thee heretofore. How he led you into the wilderness and humbled you there to see what was in your heart and to prove you there. To reach a quick conclusion and preach that message I wanted to preach and discarded. To teach you the most important thing of life, God's Word. To put you in a position where the only thing that could help you, the only bread of life, was God's Word. Believe me, as I thought I would not have to ever learn it again, I have learned. God's Word is the bread of life. And only by getting back to it Can sanity lead you through valleys of weeping? Can meaning come to the disturbances? As we preached one night a few weeks ago, you tarried too long at this mountain. Break camp. Move on. So I preach today, not as much to myself as I have the last few weeks. I'm finding my footing. I have more assurance than any time in the 18 years that I've been here that God has given insight and understanding and led me to the teaching of God's Word aright. But I've always had problems with the traditions that make void the Word of God and the complacency of the saints and the pain and the knowledge that the soil is as important as the seed. I have always beaten myself to death because I can't understand why God's Word doesn't mean the same to everybody else it does to me. Soil. Some soil doesn't work at the outset. But here we're talking about soil that responded to the Word and then begins to change. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. No more solemn warning was ever uttered by any apostolic writer. No words to which we ought to pay closer attention and to which we ought to give more earnest heed are to be found in the whole of the divine library. Yet it is not the fact that we listen to a text like this with something of curiosity, something of wonder, as to what can possibly be said concerning it. For if the text does indeed speak to the conscience, it's not because the old word sin is to be found in it. The word that should startle us is not the word sin. You've seen it many times. I've written it more times than I can count. Amartias, with reverse aspirant sound, to fall short, is its root meaning, to miss the mark, falling short. That's not the word that ought to startle you in this case. The word that should startle us is the word hardened. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And if I preach with a broken heart today, as the word begins to grip me, it's because, want it or not, God has made me a pastor. And the true shepherd of us all died for the sheep and said, what shepherd, having 100-fold, should he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost, until he had found it. And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulder, rejoicing, I have found my sheep, which was lost. No pastor can do otherwise. I am a pastor. The word that should startle us is the word hardened. We are not afraid, I fear, of being hardened. There are people today who are terribly afraid lest they or their loved ones should become drunkards. Better be a drunkard than hardened. There's more chance for the man who is in the grip of some one specific sin, who still retains a heart and conscience, than for the man who is hardened, and yet commits no vulgar sin condemned by the age in which he lives. The peril is of the subtlest. It is the peculiar peril of those who know the terms of the gospel. I very much question whether you could find me a person hardened in the sense of this text who is unfamiliar with the word of Christ. This is a danger to those who've been blessed to listen. Those who sit in the sound of my voice, saying with their mind, they have received the message, identified with this ministry, and believe in it. And don't even know the peril of being hardened. There are many men in this city and in the world who are quite unfamiliar with its terms, that is, the terms of hardening. And they are so vicious that you think, God, you're not like one of them, but they're not hardened. If we are not startled by the word, if it produces no blush of shame, no blanch of fear, if you're not already wondering, then the danger is you're already becoming hardened. Let me tell you something. I've told you this many times. There is no one deed that is the unpardonable sin. There is the passage where they credited the devil with the works of Christ. The reason it was so terrible, those same men in session earlier had said, no man can do what Jesus does except God be with him. Now, turning on their own knowledge, when their own ambitions were interfered with, they then said, he does these works for the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, every sin will be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Some have taken that and made it the only unpardonable sin. No, it was a state of mind that produced a condition of no conscience as they turned on that which they had formerly approved. There is a sin unto death in another passage. If we sin willfully, there's no more remission of sins in the book of Hebrews, presumptuous sins. And the most descriptive, which is Romans. We worship the creature, including ourselves, instead of the Creator. And we persist in that when we know better. There is a point where God turns us over to a strong delusion and we believe a lie and we're damned. My spirit will not always strive with man. The Holy Spirit in Ephesians can be grieved away. He is a living person. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit growing. When that spirit is withdrawn, no longer drawing you, you get in a state of mind that is the condition of unpardonableness, because the Holy Spirit, you've crossed a line. No one act can identify it for every person. But at some point, God gets fed up. Hardening leads you to the brink of that, is the point of this message. They're not even wanting to listen. The danger is, you're already becoming hardened. God's still God. Had I preached on the potter's house, he's in charge. We're the clay. I said, I didn't want to be a preacher. That's the flesh in me. I don't like all the connotations that God didn't put on it. The weight of tradition that bears me down and the perceptual sets that people have when they hear that I'm a preacher, that's a burden that's legitimate. God didn't put that burden on the preacher. That's the perceptual sets of a society motivated by Satan, who seeks to take the dignity and real reasons God-given out of the ministry. If I want to be a preacher, for the reason that everybody else doesn't want to do what God wants them to do. I'd rather have God approve my way rather than me doing what He wants me to do. There are lots of things that Jeremiah didn't want to do. He moaned and groaned. But God caught him before he came out his mother's womb. There is not a one of you, and in your better, saner moments of recognizing with joy that you were rescued from death and destruction, and God started over with you and took a piece of clay out of the mass and the morass of the life that then was, dead in trespasses and sins. In your saner moments, you've recognized there's not an accident anywhere in the sound of my voice. God has His way, as the poet says, the hound of heaven, of going out and getting you and putting you in the position where you can hear the light. Oh, the blessed truth. Sorry, G. Campbell, I'm leaving for a minute. Oh, the blessed truth. And the wonderful position that God judges you by the knowledge you have. Paul does not even condemn the heathen. He doesn't say they're going to hell. He says God, who is just, will deal with them. And He'll deal with them by the knowledge that they have. And He also points out, no matter how limited the knowledge, even by their own standard, all have sinned. But He doesn't condemn them to hell. A just God takes them where they are, and their own knowledge becomes the criteria by which God deals with them. But to whom much is given, much is required. I've told you, why couldn't I have been born a heathen? Why did I have to come out the gate in a preacher's home where they already knew everything was wrong? Too much. Breathing was wrong in that case. Some of you, or most of you, I used to rejoice in this. I got a church of converted heathens. Most of you had at least a few years of joyous ignorance. You could just be yourself with no sense of guilt. You didn't have any light that showed you the way. I have built my ministry on the premise that teaching the truth is like turning a light on in a room. Once you turn it on, you are never the same. There's dust in the corner. You've got to deal with it. You could cover it up with something, clean it out, shut the light off, turn your back on it. You're never the same. You know it's there. I'm like Jeremiah. I started out knowing too much. Most of you came to the light here. But you came to the light. And men love darkness better than light because their deeds are evil. But in that fresh burst of God's calling, the honeymoon of rescue, the light looked pretty good. Then the cross where you have to die looms on the horizon. And it is as old as Adam and Eve who wove the garments to cover themselves. You want to run from the light. You want to hide. You wish you'd never seen the light. Sorry. God named your name before the worlds were formed. And you have only one choice. Follow the light. Or be damned. but to worry about being hardened, which extinguishes the light. Let us consider then first the peril, hardened. Second, the cause, sin. Finally, the method, deceitfulness. First, then, the peril. Lest any one of you be hardened. The word suggests a change, indicates a process, reveals a condition. When I say the word suggests a change, I mean that no human being starts life hard. No little child is hard. Human nature is essentially impressionable. Sorry, G. Campbell. Jesus took the children when the disciples were driving away from him and said, except you become like this little child, of such are the kingdom made. You ever watched as a parent where you look at a loved one captured with those remainder elements that I call some of the imageness of God in man, of sweetness and give and giving and wanting to please. And you love them. And you watch the child start reacting in some way to something and start going hard. It's a process. No little child is hard. Human nature is essentially impressionable. You take a child in its earliest years out of any set of circumstances and put it into new surroundings, you can mold its life. That's why the Catholic Church says, give me the child for the first 6 years and I'll have him the rest of his life. Every child is impressionable. Every child has its windows open toward the morning. Every child indulges in romance, dreams dreams, sees visions, hopes, is capable of tears and laughter. Every child is plastic. The man who's hard and who boasts in his hardness was not always hard. I'm reading Morgan. If I could put my hand, my brother, my sister, tonight upon your shoulders, or today, and by some mysterious process drive you back through the years, I should bring you to a period of tenderness, to a moment when you were also soft and plastic and emotional. You tell me you're glad the day has gone. If you knew what it really means, you'd begin to weep again today because you've lost your power to weep. Pardon. Lest any one of you be hardened, because the word suggests a change, it also indicates a process. What is this process? Let's look at its symptoms. What are the symptoms of this hardening? We begin to fight against tenderness. Then we silence conscience as being inconvenient to our success. Finally, we question the verity of the things unseen. This is the process of hardening. There was a time when some of you men would have wept over a dead canary. Tonight you do not weep over lost souls. The fountain of tears has been dried up. There was a time when you blushed awkwardly at the thought of sin. Today there's no blush and no inward shame. There was a time you believed in God. Today you're hardly sure of your own wife. It goes for husbands, too. Right down there. It goes for husbands, too. Hardly sure of, go over to the other side, your own wife. I ain't making this up. All of us need some breaking of the ground. The opposite of the hardening process. The hardening process has gone forward until at last the condition of hardness is reached. It is the inevitable result of the stifling of tears and the refusal to listen to conscience and to faith. No tears, no conscience, no faith. Hard. Equal to dealing with business problems, but not equal to the commerce of eternity. Quite equal to touching and handling forces which are merely the affairs of this life, but not equal to laying hold on eternal life. Quite equal, in a word, to dust and the things of dust, not equal to deity and fellowship with God. That's what hardening produces. Yet, let me put this even more practically and personally. The moment comes when a man who as a boy wept as he heard the story of Jesus dying, hears it without one thrill of emotion. Today, as the song was sung, rise again, you could test yourself. The day comes when a man still listens to the terms of God's ways, but never trembles as he or she departs it. The most difficult men and women to reach with the gospel are those who know it best and are yet unmoved by it to tears or high endeavor. Beware, lest any one of you be hardened. But now, how does a man become hardened? I take you to the final word of my text. Sin. What is sin? It would be unfair to interpret the word sin in this letter in any other way than by the use of the writer. In every case, from the first chapter to the last, he uses of unbelief, and I can tell you, I checked it before I got here, the falling short of this verse is falling short of that which is the proper state of the previous chapter, which by silhouette technique was described as apistis, the reverse. Pistis is faith. Apistis puts it in reverse, called unbelief. The chapter is talking about those that God finally turned on because they hardened themselves in the path of unbelief and thus fell short, hamartia, of the life of faith. As always, Morgan is right and exactly right in his interpretation when he says, I take you to this final word, what is sin? It'd be unfair to interpret the word sin in this letter, the Hebrews letter, in any other way than by the use of the writer. In every case, from first chapter to last, he uses it of apistis, unbelief. Faith reversed out, unbelief. Actions not based on faith, based on everything except faith. The whole argument of the letter is intended to strengthen faith. The whole force of the writer's appeal against sin is an appeal against apistis or unbelief. And the sin that hardens is the sin of unbelief. The sin that hardens is the sin of departing from the way of faith. The sin that hardens is departure from that committed, total giving of yourself to God, trusting to Him outcomes instead of your own way. In order to explain that, let me first deal with what is meant by unbelief. I can quite imagine that someone finds reason in rebellion against such a statement. It may be affirmed that a man cannot help unbelief because a man cannot compel his belief. Such an objection reveals the fact that the meaning of unbelief is not understood because the meaning of belief is not understood. What is faith? What is belief? Faith is that which brings a man into personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Scratch the A out of it. pistis, is that which brings a man into personal relationship with Jesus Christ so as to save that man. I don't want to get hung up here on the theology because his message gets more pointed. So please grab hold of your brain and don't leave yet, lest Satan come along and throw up some blockade to a stopping of the process of hardening. What is the faith that saves a man? It is not an intellectual assent to a certain number of formulated truths. It is possible for a man to believe intellectually all the truths and yet be lost for time and eternity. No man is saved by intellectual comprehension and conviction alone. All that may be part of the process, but it doesn't save a man. What then is the faith that saves? The faith that saves is the answer of the will to the truth of which the reason is convinced and the handing over of the life to the claim of that truth, namely, Jesus himself, the Word of God, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Accepting and handing over the life to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, I've done that. Now I'm going to go think about the consequences. Try handing your life over to me, by example, being ludicrous, and make that commitment. On Easter Sunday, I'll point out what makes Jesus unique, is he put himself the center of the religious universe. He didn't come preaching something apart from himself. A set of rules to follow, a set of doctrines to be believed, a set of rituals to be practiced. He said, I'm the door, I'm the way, I'm the light, I'm the door of the sheep gate. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He put himself center. Now, let me just imagine for a moment. I do it on Easter Sunday. If I went out and made those claims, you'd want to commit me or think I was putting you on. But for illustration, let me say, okay, I see it. I'm going to hand my life over to you and your way, Gene. Good, I accept you. Forgive all your meanderings, and you now are mine. What next? Well, Gene, I'm going to go off now and think about what it is you want me to do.
This is the end of side one.